Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 28, verses, we'll start reading at verses 18 through 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Now the 11 disciples, And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the earth." Please be seated. Father, this is your word. The word that you have provided to us for instruction, for knowledge, for wisdom, for understanding. The word that you have provided to us provides life, provides the way, provides the path that we are to walk on. This word that builds up, that edifies, that encourages us. This word of life that you've given to us. And we thank you for it, Lord. Bless your word as it is delivered this day, Lord God. Work in our hearts, Holy Spirit, in the one who is speaking and the one who hears, that we might give praise to you for this word that you've given to us today, that we may worship you today as we look into your word. For it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. So, the passage that I just read to you this morning is the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ that Matthew records in his gospel. These are not the last words that Jesus speaks to his disciples or even his last appearance to them before he ascends into heaven. Nor are they the first words that he speaks to them or his first appearance to them after his resurrection. Jesus had appeared to them at least three times prior to this appearance on this mountain in Galilee. The first time, as told in Luke chapter 24, verses 33 to 42, and also told in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, the first time was in Jerusalem. After he had appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that very same day, those two men had returned to Jerusalem to make Jesus' appearance to them known to the 11 and to other disciples who was with them. And while they were doing that, Jesus appeared to them. The second time occurs in John chapter 20, verse 26 through 28. This was 8 days after his first appearance, and this was also after Thomas had doubted that Jesus had even appeared to them. Jesus appears to them again in Jerusalem. That was the second time. The third time, according to John 21, verses 1 through 14, was in Galilee by the Sea of Tiberias when Jesus appeared to the 7 disciples while they were fishing. The first two appearances were unexpected appearances of Jesus by his disciples. See, they were unaware that these would occur, but these appearances were necessary so that they would believe that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. Since, specifically, when the words that were told to the disciples by Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, as well as some of the other women who were at the tomb after Jesus had resurrected, were not believed by the disciples when they told them about the resurrection. See, they had said, according to Luke 24:11, that those words seemed to be an idle tale to them. And so this third appearance, the third appearance also was one that was unexpected. This occurred in Galilee, and it was the appearance by which Jesus had restored Peter. And so this appearance of Matthew in the verses that we're looking at today is somewhere between the third appearance and the last appearance of Jesus after he had resurrected. But it is the one in which they should have expected him to appear. Because when the women were at the tomb, they had been told by the angel there, but also they had been told by Jesus himself to go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. I believe this is the passage that Jesus is referring to when he says, go tell them to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And it is in this passage, in this particular meeting with his disciples, where Jesus would perhaps for the first time communicate his mission for his disciples that would drastically impact the world. You know, when I was reading this, what was interesting to me is not that the rest of it wasn't interesting to me, but it was the first thing that kind of stood out to me is when Jesus says to them, when he comes to them in Galilee on this mountain, and he says, the first thing he says to them, as Matthew records, is what? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I thought that strange. You know, we know that the 11 had walked with him for 3 years, and they had talked extensively with him. They watched him perform miraculous signs and wonders that only God himself can do. They saw him exercise power and authority over diseases, over demons, and even over death. They heard his teachings, and they witnessed the transforming power of his words in the lives of many people, including their own lives. They witnessed his resurrection from the dead. It seems that Jesus had already demonstrated that he had great power and authority, but yet Jesus thought it necessary to tell his disciples that all authority has been given to him. And so guess what? I ask why? Why? But before we get to that question, the answer to that question, I do want to take a little sidebar. So one thing I want you to note in this statement that Jesus says, when he says that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, is the fact that the authority has been given to him. Jesus, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, as John 1:14 says, he did not arrive on this earth with any authority of his own to do that which he came to do. With respect to authority, he arrived just as any other human being, that is, having no authority of his own. All earthly authority is authority that has been given, and that authority is ultimately given by God in heaven. Do you remember what Jesus said to Pilate in John 19:11? Jesus said to Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given you from above. So one thing we do know about Pilate's authority, because we understand something about man's authority, is that it was limited. This is the way that it is with human authority, right? A man's authority is limited by time. It only lasts as long as it lasts in this life, right? When the man dies, his authority dies. It is limited in scope. His authority has boundaries, and his authority cannot exceed those boundaries. One other thing we understand about man's authority is given to men, it's limited in degree. Even within that scope, within those boundaries of authority that a person may have, that authority could be limited within those boundaries. And so man's authority is limited. His authority is limited. But this was not so with Jesus. This was not so with him. How did it come to be that was not so with him? And so we know that Jesus began his ministry preaching, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's what's recorded in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. And as I had mentioned just a minute ago, right, Jesus performed many miraculous signs and wonders. He healed the sick, raised the dead, cast out demons, caused the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, and the blind to see. He taught in the synagogues, in the homes, on the hilltops, on the mountaintops, and by the sea. He did his works in the city, in the small villages, and in the countryside. He spoke to the poorest of the poor, to the wealthiest of the wealthy, to the mighty and the powerful, and to the weak and disenfranchised. But I want you to listen to some of the words that Jesus spoke that reveals something about his attitude, his motivation, and his purpose for his teaching and his actions. Listen to this as what he says in John 4:34. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." John 5:19, "The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." John 6:37, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 7:16-18, he says, "My teaching is not mine, but is his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." Jesus is the only begotten Son. And as the Son, he is naturally in a position to receive from God the Father all authority in heaven and on earth. But Jesus did not receive all authority in heaven and on earth just because he is the Son, but also because he was found faithful in all that he was sent to do. He demonstrated his worthiness to receive all authority in heaven and on the earth through his obedience to his Father, through his commitment to his Father's work, through his work to bring glory to his Father's name, through his determination to accomplish that which his Father assigned to him, and through the completion of his Father's work. What was the work that the Father had given to him? Jesus would pay the price for sin in order to restore the relationship that mankind once had with God. Let me just talk for a moment about that. You know, most of us are familiar with the situation that occurred some long time ago, actually. God created man and woman, mankind, and he made them in his image and likeness so that he could have a perfect relationship with them. So much so that as they were in this place that God had made perfectly for them, with animals there that he had made perfectly for them, everything that was made on this earth was made for those two, for human beings. God had established it and set it up that way so that human beings could live in communion, in fellowship with God, perfectly in communion and fellowship with him. He made these two. And he used to walk and talk with them, walk in the garden, he would talk with them, perfect communion. He had given them one command, and that command was not to eat the fruit off of a particular tree in the garden. They had all these trees that they could eat the fruit from, but one particular tree, they could not eat the fruit off of that tree, because the moment they would eat the fruit off of that tree, they would die. Now, some would think they wouldn't quite understand what die is, what it meant to die. I think they understood what it meant to die. They certainly didn't understand it at that time because they were experiencing it. But I think they would have understood what God meant, that they would die, that there would be something that would occur that would be of lasting impact to them, that would affect the relationship that they would have with God. Because right then, when God spoke those words to them, all they knew was life at that time. That's what they experienced, life. And see, life is that which is with God. That's what they knew. and death would be something other than that. Something other than that. But yet, they chose the something other than that. They chose to disobey God and broke off that relationship with Him. And because each and every one of us descended from those two, Adam and Eve, we became like they had become, those who were subject to death, those who would be separated from God in life and not have the relationship, the prosperous and fulfilling relationship that God had created us to have with Him. We would no longer be privy to that kind of access with God, access to God, and that kind of relationship with Him because of their disobedience, because of our disobedience. God sent Jesus into this world to rectify that. He sent Him to take care of that problem. God would have been right to bring judgment on all humanity because humanity rebelled against Him. See, He is the ruler. He is the King, the sovereign one. He would have been right to do that. He's a just God. But because He's also a merciful and gracious God and a loving God, and because He loved humanity, He sent Jesus into the world to rectify that situation so that mankind's relationship with God might be restored for those who would look to Him. So that was the work that Jesus was sent to do. That's why He performed the miracles that He did, to show people that He Himself came from God in heaven, that He was empowered by God in heaven, that His mission, that His words that He taught were from God in heaven. Jesus was thoroughly committed to doing that which God had given Him to do, because He was thoroughly committed to the purpose for which that work would accomplish. And this restoration of human beings, those who would look to Him, those who would trust Him. That no longer would they have to experience separation from God and death. No longer, or eternal death. No longer would they be in a situation where they can't enjoy the bountifulness and the fruitfulness of a relation with the living God who created them. Jesus came to do that work. I don't know where you might be. There may be someone in here who doesn't know of Jesus yet, who may have heard this before, but really haven't put your trust in Him. You know, there's really nowhere else you can go but to Him. If you want to know the kind of life that God had created human beings to have in the very beginning, the kind of fellowship and relationship with God that He created us to have in the beginning, the joy to be in that kind of relationship and to know Him and to see Him, to experience Him in life now on this earth and in life forever. The only way to get there is to trust Jesus. He provided Jesus for that purpose. And Jesus did exactly what He was called to do for that purpose. So trust Jesus. He is the only way. You have to make a decision. If you don't make that decision, you've already made one not to trust Him. And that would be an accounting. And if you made a decision not to trust Him, whether you did it intentionally or not, there'd be a reckoning for you. There'd be a reckoning, because you'll stand before God. And because He is a just God, He will bring judgment upon you, because you chose not to receive that which He had given to you, that which He didn't have to give, but He graciously chose to give, because He is a God who loves. Don't reject Jesus. If you don't know Him today, call upon His name. Look to Him. Trust Him. Don't reject Him. God did not give Him to us for us to reject Him. Jesus is a good gift. The salvation that He brings, receive it from God. He's showing great kindness to you. He did a great thing. That is the work that the Father had given Jesus to do. Jesus did what he was sent to the earth to do under the absolute authority of God the Father. And God the Father, being well pleased with his Son, gave all authority in heaven and on earth to him. But back to the question. Now, you might not remember what the question was, because I'd said a lot of things since that time. And if I hadn't written it down, I might not remember what it is either. But back to the question. Why did Jesus think it necessary to say to the 11 that all authority in heaven and in earth had been given to him? Listen to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It says, "There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus is this Son of Man that this prophecy in Daniel speaks about. Jesus is this human being, this God-man that this prophecy speaks about, the one by whom dominion and glory and a kingdom will be given to. It is on this basis, it's on the basis of this authority that was given to Jesus, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. It is on the basis of this authority given to Jesus that Jesus gives the command to his disciples to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him and no longer serve sin and incur the wrath of God. You know, disciples of Jesus have this great privilege to communicate the testimony about Jesus, this message of freedom to serve God and not to serve sin, this message of life to a world that only knows death, because that's what it is for the world. They only know death. But we have a message of life to give to them, a message of hope to a world who has no hope, a message of peace to a world that knows no peace. So Jesus gives them this command, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded them." You know, when you hear that, let me say it again. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Have you noticed one thing that's not mentioned in that? So maybe you have, maybe you haven't. I don't know. Well, let me tell you what I think. What I see is not mentioned in there is what we would call evangelizing or witnessing. That term is not mentioned in there. Now, we see that elsewhere in the scripture. In Acts 1:8, Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." When we read that passage, we kind of understand what he means by that. Witnesses is somebody who gives a testimony about Jesus. In this case, a testimony about Jesus, testifying to who he is, to the work that he's done. We don't see that in that passage directly. But the one thing that we must understand, though, when we read that passage, when we see that command, is that witnessing is the precursor to making disciples. It's a necessary thing in order to make a disciple. It says, "No one can make a disciple without testifying about Jesus to those who would possibly become a disciple. And a person cannot be made a disciple unless he or she hears the testimony of Jesus and receives it by believing Jesus in faith." This testifying about Jesus and the believing of this testimony about Jesus by a disciple is something that is assumed in the making of a disciple. It's assumed. When Jesus gives this command, it is assumed that there has been a testimony given about Jesus. It's assumed that that has occurred. When he said, go and make disciples, you're going, you're testifying about Jesus. People believe, and then you begin the process of making a disciple of that person. What's the testimony about Jesus that we're to give? If that's the first thing, and if it's assumed there, what's the testimony about Jesus that we're to give? We kind of hinted already to that. The testimony about Jesus that he is the Son of God, that God sent him into this world to pay the price for our sins, to be our substitute, that he would live a perfect life without any sin at all, showing that a human being, this God-man, who came as a human being, God incarnate, lived a life in perfection, in perfect obedience to God the Father, did everything that God the Father required him to do, and did it with great pleasure, desiring to please his Father in every way. And then he would suffer. He would be put on the cross, treated like a criminal, treated like a criminal by human beings, and treated like a criminal by God. Because it's on that cross that God would lay the sins of human beings on Jesus. It is as if Jesus became a sinner himself, because he took my sin and he took your sins and all the sins of those who believe in him. He took those on himself. And he was punished for those sins by God the Father. God turned his back on his Son. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't know what that feels like, for God to turn his back on me. And I don't want to know what it feels like. But Jesus knows what that feels like. He experienced that. He experienced that for somebody like me who didn't deserve it at all. Not one bit. And for you who didn't deserve it either. See, that is the testimony about Jesus that we're to give, that Jesus substituted himself and paid the price on the cross for our sins, that he suffered death, separation from God the Father, spiritual death in that sense, and physical death, that his body died. And he went into the grave. But yet, because he was righteous, the grave could not hold him, and he resurrected from the dead. See, we don't want to forget that part. Because we wouldn't even know that Jesus did the work that he did if he had not resurrected from the dead. What? How would he be different from Buddha or from Muhammad or from anybody else out there whose body is still in the grave? He wouldn't be any different. But we know that what Jesus said about himself, about the work that he did for the Father, is true because he resurrected from the dead. See, that's the message. That's the testimony about Jesus. And if you believe that, you can too resurrect from the dead. You can have eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's the message. That's the testimony about Jesus that we're to give. We give that testimony and somebody say, I believe. Forgive me, Lord. And they say, please baptize me because I believe. And we do the first thing. We baptize them. But before we get to that point, I do want to point out a few small things. You know, when we give this testimony about Jesus, one thing we must be very careful not to do. You know, we don't want to speak about God in general. We don't want to not include the name of Jesus in our testimony. See, you can say God this, God that, and people could agree with you. Because then they think about how it is they think about God or who they believe God to be. You can talk to a Muslim and say God, and they'll say yes. You can say, I believe in one God. They'll say yes. You can say God is almighty and all powerful. They say yes. God created everybody. Yes, they would agree with you. And so you're not giving a testimony about Jesus. You might be giving a testimony about God in one sense. But see, their mind is not on track with yours. Your mind is saying, God, this God over here, the real God. Their mind is saying, God over here. So we can't be general when we give a testimony about Jesus. We got to be specific. See, the name of Jesus must be spoken. The name of Jesus must be told to people because it is Jesus who makes the distinction. See, they'll know who you're talking about when you say Jesus' name. So there won't be any confusion in their minds. Now, they might not like it when you say his name, but there won't be any confusion. And so we don't want to be what might seem to be gentle and soft with them by not bringing up Jesus' name. We're not giving a testimony about Jesus if we don't tell them about Jesus, if we don't say who he is and what he's done. When we give a testimony about Jesus, we got to tell them what he did. We got to tell Jesus. We got to tell him about Jesus' life, his death, his works. We got to tell him about his burial and resurrection. See, that's the testimony about Jesus. If we don't tell them those things, we haven't given them a testimony about Jesus. We have to tell about Jesus because it is in the name of Jesus that salvation is found. There's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved but the name Jesus Christ. So we must tell them about Jesus. We don't need to be general. You know, if you know Jesus, that it's by his name that you have salvation. You're trusting in his name for eternal life. You know that. You're trusting in his name for life now. We must tell them about Jesus. We must give them his name. That is a testimony about Jesus that we are to give. You know, we are long removed from the time when Jesus gave this command to his disciples. And, you know, we're obviously not included in the original audience to whom this man was given, to whom this command was given. You know, some of us may be old, but we're not that old, right? It could be very easy for us to think that his command to go and make disciples only applies to certain disciples. You know, with certain giftedness, or with certain desire or motivation. You know, we can easily just go about our lives effectively living as though this command does not apply to us. You know, we can know what Jesus says about going out and making disciples, but we can live our life like it really doesn't apply to us. Jesus gave this command before there were pastors, as we know it, in the church. You know, before there were evangelists, before there were elders in the church, before there were deacons in the church, before there were missionaries in the church. Jesus gave this command when there were who? Disciples only. There was none of those categories of people in the church. Surely, the Holy Spirit had came and had given giftedness, but they weren't aware of all of those things at that time. Later on, they became aware of all the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives, but they weren't aware of all of those things. They just utilized the gifts that the Spirit had given to them. See, none of them were thinking, oh, well, only certain people will be the ones who go and witness about Jesus to all nations. And he did say all nations, right? They weren't thinking that. They were just disciples. And Jesus was giving this command to his disciples. Now, we might think that, well, yeah, he was giving it to his disciples. He was really only giving those to the 11. Because he always says he was speaking to the 11. But, you know, he always had other people around when those 11 were there. In this particular passage in Matthew, this may have been the time when, as Paul tells us about, that Jesus appeared to 500 people in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. When he said that, this might have been where those 500 people were, along with the 11 disciples, or those whom we came to call apostles. It may have been, but there was likely more than just 11 of them there at that meeting there. So I want to read just a passage in Acts chapter 8, because this passage kind of gives us a picture of what was happening at a particular time in the church in Jerusalem. Just to give you an idea that this message was given to all to go out and spread the gospel. Verse 1, it says this, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And so a disciple by the name of Stephen, he was one of those who were elected by the Grecian believers to help distribute the food to the Grecian widows who were being left out. And so he were one of those people. But he also was a man who was filled with the Spirit and was able to perform signs and things like that. God had enabled him to do that. And so he was standing before the leaders of Israel, and he was giving them a little historical background, talking to them about the history of Israel. But then he began to talk to them about how they were always against the Holy Spirit and his work. And they stoned him as a result of doing that. They stoned him. And as a result of that stoning, that same day they stoned him, persecution arose in the church in Jerusalem. And so the people in the church in Jerusalem went out of Jerusalem. They were remembering what Jesus said when he said to them, if you, when he sent the 70 out, and he says, if someone is against you, opposes you, then just go to the next town. So they were doing that. Because this persecution broke out, they left Jerusalem, and they went, as the passage says, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And said, except for the apostles. So it was the apostles that remained in Jerusalem. But then verse 4, so we understand what's happening here. Verse 4 says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So you have the apostles, the 11. They were there, plus Matthias at that time. Those apostles were there, and they were the only ones in Jerusalem. Everybody else had left Jerusalem because they didn't want to be killed. And what did they do when they went out? These were just regular disciples. They went out preaching the word to whoever they came to. See, they didn't see any distinction. They say, only apostles should be doing that. Only the church leaders should be doing that, right? They went out preaching the word. Yeah. You know, we are the only ones in the world who know God and can inform the world of Jesus and the forgiveness of sin that comes through faith in him. I don't know if you think about that. We are the only ones who know the true God. I don't mean just we in this particular local congregation. I mean followers of Jesus. We're the only ones who know God. There are many people who think they know God, but they don't know him. We're the only ones who know him. We have this news about this God because we have this relationship with him that we need to share with everyone. Because we're the only ones who can tell them about Jesus. We're the only ones who can tell them about the forgiveness that we have, about the peace that we have in this life, about the joy that God gives to us because of his great kindness. We're the only ones who can do that. And we need to be free to talk to people about him, to not be afraid of what might happen. Because we know there's things that may happen. But we're the only ones who can do it. God has given that to us. Jesus has given that to us when he gave this command to make disciples of all nations. And so Jesus is sending his disciples into the world to do what? To make disciples. There are two things involved in making disciples after someone comes to believe by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those two things, the first of them being what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's the first one. I want us to spend just a little bit of time in that. But there's a lot that can be said about baptizing. You know, we're Baptists. We believe that people are to be dunked, to go under the water. Because we believe that that's what the scripture teaches. In order for somebody to be made a disciple, they have to do what? They have to hear the gospel and they have to believe it. So they have to have some understanding. They have to be old enough to have some understanding and to make a decision to say, yes, please forgive me, God. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. They have to be able to do that. And when they do that, we baptize them. We baptize them to show that they have indeed done that, that they have identified with Jesus, that they were crucified with Jesus, buried with him, and that they raised from the dead as Jesus raised from the dead to new life. Not the life they lived before in sin, but the life they live now to righteousness. So we don't believe that people have water poured on them or sprinkled or anything like that, because we don't see anywhere, at least I haven't seen anywhere in the Bible where that actually occurs that way. Now, I'm not going to condemn anybody because they do it that way. I'm just saying that I don't see in the Bible where it's done that way. We can say, oh, well, you know, you can baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but you only baptize them in the name of Jesus. Some people believe that you only baptize them in the name of Jesus because of what they read in Acts chapter 2, that type of thing as well. Yeah, I don't think that's why Peter was saying that in Acts chapter 2. He was talking to the Jews. And certainly, if you say, I'm baptizing you in the name of God, the Jews will say, I'm for that. Or in the name of Moses, I'm for that. But you say, baptize in the name of Jesus. See, they have to really be trusting Jesus to do that one. Because the whole reason why Jesus was put on the cross, from a human perspective, was because the Jews hated him. And for a Jew to say, baptize me in the name of Jesus, showing that they did indeed receive Jesus. And so that's the first thing that's done to one who has put their faith in the Lord Jesus is to do what? To baptize them. To show that they are now identifying with Jesus Christ. That he is the one in whom they put their trust in. But that's the easy thing to do, is to baptize somebody. Right? If they believe, that's the easy thing for disciples to do, is to take someone and put them in the water and bring them up. But a more difficult thing, it's the second one that he lists here, where he says, in teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded them. We're just going to spend a little bit of time on that as well. Teaching them to observe. You know, the main verb there is actually the observe part. Teaching them to do that, to observe. That's what's important. This is also a thing that shows that they're real disciples, because they seek to keep the commands that Jesus had given. Now, in order for anybody to teach someone to do anything, they must know how to do that themselves, right? And so if we as disciples are going to teach someone else how to be a disciple or disciple them, teaching them to observe, we must be observing the commands of Jesus our own selves. And that's where some difficulty can come, right? Because some of those commands can be rather difficult or rather uncomfortable for us, right? I mean, we can list some of them. You know, we're talking a little bit last week about one where it talks about turn the other cheek. You know, you get insulted, smack like that, and you don't smack back. Or you get smacked this way, you don't smack that way. You don't smack back, right? That could be rather hard, rather difficult for us. But what did Jesus say? He said, you don't do it. You don't do it. And see, we can teach that thing, say, this is what the Bible says not to do that. But then how do you teach them to observe that? It's more than just that kind of communicating it to them. Maybe we have to go a little bit deeper. Talk about how or why it is that we're to be that way. How it is that you can avoid doing that which Jesus says not to do. He says other things, right? Don't store up treasures for yourselves on the earth where moth and rust can destroy and where thieves can break in and steal. Do we think about that? Whether or not that can be something that we could be guilty of, storing up treasures on earth? We may say, well, I don't have as much as this person or that person. That doesn't mean we're not storing up treasures on earth. How can we teach someone else to observe? Perhaps if we're doing that our own selves. He said, do not be anxious about what you're going to eat, or what you're going to drink, or what you're going to wear. You know, all these are imperatives that Jesus gives. These are commands that he speaks about. Are we that way? He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's an imperative also, a command that he gives. Seek first the kingdom of God. When he says, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, those are the things that he's commanded us, and we're to teach those to other people. Once they put their faith in the Lord Jesus, we're to teach them to them. We're to teach them in such a way that they begin to keep them, observe them. That can be difficult because, you know, they may have difficulty doing that. Then what do we do? We may have to do the difficult thing, which is to talk to them about their lack of observing the commands of our Lord Jesus. They may have to do that. And we're not doing that because that's what it takes to be saved. No, it's because they're already saved, and God has called us to a life like the life that Jesus lived. If we're identifying with him, then we're to be like him. The best thing that a servant can be is like his master. A servant can't be above his master, but the best thing that he can aspire to or she can aspire to is to be like his or her master. Aren't we to be that way? Are we to be those kinds of people? If we're really grateful and thankful to the Lord Jesus because of all that he's done, shouldn't we be those kinds of people who are looking to be that way and like that? All right, I think that's going to be enough of that. But that's the harder thing to do. But we must do it. We are the people who represent Jesus on this earth. That's why we're called the body of Christ. How is it the world sees Jesus? They see Jesus through us. We are the physical representation of Jesus on this earth. Just as in my own body, you would not even know I exist if I did not have a body. How does the world know that Jesus exists? Jesus says one thing, which is another commandment, that you love one another. It's another commandment that he gives to us, one another. He's saying that we love one. That means one brother in Christ and one sister in Christ, love another brother in Christ, another sister in Christ. We have to start there first before we start loving other people. But he also gave us that commandment too, right? To love your enemies. That can be difficult. And then he gave us means by which we can do that, to do good to those who hate you, to bless those who curse you, to pray for those who mistreat you. Does he expect us to do those things? I think he does, doesn't he? He does expect us to do those things. And he expects us to teach those to others as well. He expects us to do that. That's all part of obeying the command of Jesus. When he says to go and make disciples. It's all part of it. You know, I know this is some serious stuff, but God gives us the power to do the things he says. And while I might be bringing it up and, you know, you're not laughing or anything like that about it, but, you know, God gives us the power to do these things that he says that we're to do. These are good things. They're good things. Even though they may be difficult for us at times, he will give us what is needed so that we can obey his commands. He will give us what is needed so that we can help others to do the very same thing, because we represent Jesus in this world. And Jesus is the one who what? Who's been given dominion, power, and authority so that all nations, peoples, and languages will do what? Will serve him. And our task is to help bring that about in the way in which Jesus has called us to do, because we're showing the world who Jesus is by the way we are, by the way we love one another, and the other things that we're called to do. Jesus is sending his disciples into the world. And as he stated in John chapter 20, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. I mean, think about that. Jesus was sent by the Father into the world. Jesus was sent under the Father's authority and by the power of the Spirit. Jesus didn't exercise his own power, his own authority. He's the Son of God. He could have done that, but that wasn't what the will of God the Father was for Jesus to exercise his own authority and his own power. So Jesus lived this life under the authority of God the Father, and he lived this life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he said, just as the Father has sent him into this world, so Jesus sends us into the world by his authority, because he has been given all authority in heaven and earth by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would live life by the Spirit's power and not by our own power, so that we would do what? So we do all that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ and exalt his name and bring glory to God the Father. Just as Jesus exalted the name of his Father and brought glory to him, Jesus is giving us everything so that we can do that. And then he gives us this final encouragement here, and he says in verse 29, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We don't have to worry about Jesus abandoning us. We don't have to worry about Jesus forsaking us. He's not going to do that. He is with us. Even though we don't see him, he is with us. He hears every cry, every plea. He knows everything that concerns us. He knows the situations we face and what we're feeling in the midst of those situations. He knows the fears that are in us. He knows all those things. And he knows how to empower us so that we can overcome those things and do exactly what he called us to do, because he is with us. So we can proclaim this testimony about Jesus with confidence that God is with us and will help us. May it be that we would have the same mind as our Lord Jesus, that our food would be to do the will of the one who saved us and sent us to accomplish his work, that we would not seek our own will, but the will of the one who sent us, that we would speak not under our own authority, but under the authority of the one who sent us, seeking to glorify his name. Father in heaven, we're grateful to you, Lord, for every kindness that you've given to us, Lord, for this word that you've given to us. And I pray, Lord God, that you would make your word effective in our lives. If there's places where we are lacking, Lord, because of your wonderful grace, that you would make those known to us and that you would work in our hearts, Lord. We do seek to please you, God. We are grateful for all that you have done for us and for what you have done to us as well. May we be those who magnify your name in every area of our lives, in our existence on this earth today, that when we see you face to face and when we stand before you, Lord, we might hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," that we might take great joy and delight in pleasing our God. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Amen.